Before you take your Bibles and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. And we want to begin this morning. I've entitled this message, The True Extent of God's Law, Part 1. You know, people in our generation religiously have a lot to say about the law, do they not? But for the most part, they do not understand. They've made the law something external to them. It's to them, it's those Ten Commandments that hang in stone that display to them what a man or a woman needs to do in order to gain or maintain life. But here's the thing. While God did indeed give the law to national Israel through the hands of a mediator in Moses, God's intent and purpose was never, by the giving of that law, teaching them or us that salvation could be gained, maintained through obedience to that law. That's the mistake that religion makes. See, here's the thing. The law makes no compromises for any disobedience by even the best of God's children. The law is clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God's word is clear. By the deeds of the law, not by immorality and ungodliness, but by the deeds of the law, by your best obedience to God's law, these shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law comes one day the knowledge, the understanding of sin. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in this Sermon on the Mount, as I've told you almost every lesson that we've gone through so far, He is once and for all, confirming to our minds, to all sinners' minds, the absolute impossibility of any sinner being saved based on their obedience to any part of God's law. You think about it. We left off last week in verse 20. He has just revealed in Romans, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, the only requirement. The only requirement of the kingdom of heaven. The only one. What is it? Righteousness. Notice what he says. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness, and I think that's important, and that's why it's so essential that you and I, as God's children, we understand something about imputation. That we have it clear in our mind what reconciliation is. That we understand, based on biblical principles, what a surety actually does. What a substitute actually accomplished. Because I tell you, somehow or another, this righteousness, which is the only requirement of heaven, it's got to be mine. And it's got to be mine in such a way as if I myself did it. Because here's the thing. In order to go to heaven, in order for anybody sitting within these four walls or any man or woman that breathes on this planet to go to heaven, folks, they've got to have this righteousness. But notice he goes on, your righteousness, it's got to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. You notice the righteousness of, it says it's got to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Because there's a distinction made here. The scribes and Pharisees, as we're about to see, their obedience consisted, their righteousness consisted in obedience to the law. They thought, since I have not done thus and such, I fulfill this part of the law, and therefore I have merited or I have earned eternal life. I tell you, to make it as clear as I possibly can, these Pharisees and scribes that our Lord says our righteousness has to exceed are the same ones over in chapter 7 where they're at the judgment, and what are they still pleading as their hope of salvation? Have we not? Have we not? Have we not? He says, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Up to this point, our Lord Jesus Christ had shown them how He had come here to fulfill the law and the prophets, which involved the accomplishment of His mission as the God-sent Messiah. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. What did I come to do? I came to fulfill it. You think about it. God the Father sent God the Son into the world as a representative and as a surety of not all men and women without exception, but all His elect, all those chosen by God the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. And He came here to become incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ did as our representative and our surety. He came here to obey the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and I might add to do so from the cradle to the grave. He came here, sin of the Father, to die on the cross, to satisfy law and justice for those whom He represented, and by that obedience unto death to establish a righteousness that enabled Him to be both a just God who will by no means clear the guilty, and at the same time a Savior. See, it was the Lord Jesus Christ's work as our surety and as our substitute that established a righteousness that secured and absolutely demands our salvation. And that righteousness doesn't just make it possible, but He actually entitled us to the whole inheritance of grace right now. And He guaranteed us all eternal glory hereafter by His very righteousness. Here's the thing. To evidence true God-given Holy Spirit-wrought faith is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sent of the Father to accomplish your salvation. You don't know what true faith is? Here it is. This is life eternal. That they believe on Him whom God hath sent. Sent where? Sent here is a representative. Sent here is a surety. Sent here to establish righteousness. You think about it, when our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, concerning our righteousness and its need, its absolute necessity to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's a command. Christ didn't say, if you would, try for your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He says absolutely, unequivocally, what has it got to do? It's got to exceed it. So whatever our Lord's intentions were here, it involves strict conformity to the law of God summarized in two commandments. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as ourselves. And all of it, absolutely all of it, was according to the teachings and doctrines of the Old Testament Scriptures that the God-sent Messiah, the one sent of the Father into this world, would abolish that whole old covenant, all of it, by way of fulfillment of every one of the types, all the pictures, all the shadows, and He would establish the new covenant. You got to keep this in mind. That old covenant was given to show national Israel. It was given to show them their sins. It was given to show them their utter depravity. It was given to show them their need of a righteousness that they could not produce. But more than anything else, it was given to drive them one place. It wasn't to drive them to the law. It was to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-promised Messiah, for righteousness and life. See, they were to see that just as all sin always demands death, the only thing that provides and demands life is what? Righteousness. And this righteousness can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important, if we're going to understand what our Lord is doing here in this Sermon on the Mount, to know that Christ begins here in these words this morning to show the second purpose of the law. What was the second purpose of the law? What is it? Well, here it is. The purpose of the law towards sinners is this, to bring them in guilty, slay them from having any hope of salvation, including all the benefits and blessings of it, based on their best efforts to keep that law. And so Christ does it by showing them the extent of the law. And he begins very simply in verse 21 and 22. He deals first of all with this thing of murder and anger. Notice what he says. You have heard that it was said of them of old times, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Boy, they have abused the heck out of this verse, haven't they? I can remember in false religion told all my life, if you ever let the word fool slip out of your mouth, you was in a world of hurt in a Southern Baptist church, wouldn't you? And they wrongly applied here. We'll see this in just a minute. What commandment are we talking about here? Well, it's the sixth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it's very clear and it's very simple. Four words. Thou shalt not kill. Now, the way our Lord phrases this, you have heard it said of them old times. Really, old times stretches back all the way to where? Who actually instituted this? God did. And they claimed to be God's children, did they not? They claimed Jehovah is their God, but for the most part, these people had deserted the true and living God. See, these people had heard from their ancestors that anybody who murdered somebody else, what happens to them? You don't think their mom and daddy told them about murder? See, the threat of judgment was part of that law of Moses. The murderer, as we read, that's why I read Numbers chapter 35. The murderer, where did he have to? You murdered anybody, even accidentally. Now, if it wasn't accidental, there was no provision. There was no manslayer. There was no city of refuge for you to go. If you actually murdered somebody in anger and rage, you were put to death. It was only those who had accidentally killed somebody could flee to these cities of refuge, but they were still murderous. But they were supposed to appear before court and be judged, and then being justly judged before two or three witnesses, if they were guilty of the act of murder, what was to happen to them? They would be put to death. But the context of what our Lord's talking about here and the implications here is that their ancestors, when he said, you've heard it said of old, their ancestors had taught them that by not committing the act of murder, if you did murder somebody, it made up part of that righteousness required based upon which you could enter into the heaven. It was kind of like this. They said, well, if I don't actually murder somebody, I don't murder another human being, that's enough. I've kept the law in that particular area. I've had people tell me all the time, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not a murderer. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. Well, they're liars right there. But see, that's the thing. They look at it like, well, if I don't murder anybody, that's enough. I've kept the law in that area, and that'll recommend me to God. He's pleased with me because I fulfilled this commandment. But listen, Christ shows us that when God gave that law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it reached a lot further than just an outward physical act of taking another human being's life, did it? We're talking about the one who wrote the law here, speaking. This isn't some preacher talking. This is the eternal Word. And he tells us in this issue of murder, it reaches to the heart. It reaches to the thoughts, to the motives, to the attitudes. And he shows them here that perfect compliance to the law of God requires a whole lot more than just simply not committing the physical act. It requires, you think about it, the law requires that I love my neighbor as myself, which includes who? My worst enemy. All of them. And I'm to love all men and women without exception as myself. And it absolutely forbids, listen, the law forbids the very thought of murder, which would include anger, by our Lord's word here, or malice, or rage that comes when somebody personally affronts or offends me. Such anger would desire harm for another person in some way. He says, he uses a word here. He says that if you say to your brother, Raca. I got to looking at that this week. Raca is an Aramaic expression of abuse. Hard to find a real good definition for it. But it's spoken out of anger whenever we judge that somebody means to be worthless or to be empty. Good for nothing. He uses another thing here. He says, don't call a man a fool. You call a man fool, thou fool, you're in danger of hell fire. Call a person a fool, in the context of our Lord's word here, it's an expression of contempt towards them. Now, that doesn't forbid us from using the word calling somebody a fool if they've done something that's foolish. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 26. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto, and here's the same word, a foolish man. Not he deserved to be called a foolish man. Why? He's heard the words, but he has not what? Done the words. He hadn't believed the promise. And I think another one that comes to my mind is Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Remember the man that had the barns and he filled his barns up? And he said, I'll build bigger barns. And he built bigger barns. And he looked out at what he had done. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. So, I mean, if somebody does something that is absolutely foolish against, contrary to God's revealed will by way of command, we're not forbidden from using the word fool. These expressions, raca and fool, show how it's wrong when we're talking about here. We're talking about murdering a person's character, their reputation, and doing it out of anger. That's what he's talking about here. And here's the thing. If we murder a person's character or their reputation out of anger, it makes us guilty of the sin of murder. In God's sight, according to his law, it requires us to do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. See, these phrases, raca and foo, they were expressions of anger the Jews just used casually without any thought. Didn't mean anything to them. But Christ shows us that even in these expressions of anger, there's proof that they're still sinners because they don't love their neighbor as themselves. Somebody says, well, does that mean then, if I think it, I ought to go ahead and do it? You think a murderous thought, they ought to go ahead and do it. That's foolish thinking when you think about it. You know, we're never allowed to put our wicked thoughts into action. It's sinful thinking. It is. But I tell you what, it's worse if you put it into action. I might murder you in my mind, but if I kill you, there's consequences, are there not? Again, Christ is showing us here how we're all sinners in need of a righteousness we cannot produce. He's showing us that based on our character and our conduct, folks, none of us are righteous, and none have a righteousness required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Although we're to strive to love our neighbors ourselves, we should flee to Christ and plead His righteousness as our only hope of salvation. And I tell you, in that light, we should repent of ever thinking that anything that proceeded from our character and our conduct, whether we don't murder or we don't murder a person's reputation or their character, we should ever think that by not doing it, it entitles us to any part of salvation. Christ has shown us here in very vivid detail how those who are born of Adam, they need salvation by God's free and sovereign grace based on Christ's righteousness alone. Like David of old, when we think about it, we should hate every false way, should we not? But here's the thing, even though we should and we do hate every false way, our desire should be for the salvation of even our worst enemy. Because when you think about it, if our worst enemy, the person who hates us the most, if God is pleased by His grace to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, mind, and will to comprehend, that person who's our worst enemy, what do they become? They become a brother in Christ Jesus. Think about Saul of Tarsus. You think about the fact that he stood there with murderous intent in his heart when they stoned that holy man, Stephen, to death. But I tell you what, that man who stood there and was guilty, true enough, of the death of that man, Stephen, when God brought him to true faith and true belief, true repentance, he became one of the dearest brethren within the church of God. Now notice the next thing that our Lord deals with. He deals with this thing of reconciliation. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. And see, we have a lot of trouble understanding this because we don't do this anymore. This is dealing with Old Testament principles. If you bring a gift to the altar and remember that your brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. After having shown how that the sin of murder includes not only the acts of murder, but also thoughts of anger and malice that arise because of personal offenses and conflict, Christ goes on now to show us two things. And the first thing he shows us is this. The performance of religious acts and religious duties cannot take away our sin. Not even the sin of murder, which includes anger, nor can it replace our duty and responsibility to love our neighbors ourselves. God's law says, love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. And this command forbids even the thought of anger or malice toward our neighbor. And when we fall short in this area, no amount of religious activity will remove the guilt and defilement of that sin. The law says clearly, do and live, disobey and die. So Christ here, again, he's stressing the fact that we need a righteousness we can't produce. Sin has to be absolved. Sin has to be put away. And nothing that proceeds from our persons will accomplish this. Our only hope, our only cause of salvation is in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that these religious practices and duties, they were required under that old covenant law. These people were required under the law to bring gifts and offerings to God. But here's the thing. They were required to bring these gifts and these offerings and these sacrifices with right thoughts and with right motives and with the right attitude. And if their attitude was wrong or their motive was wrong or their thoughts were wrong, they became, these very acts that they were commanded to do, they became what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, they became vain oblations. In other words, they became worthless sacrifices, worthless gifts, worthless offerings, whenever people thought that those practices and those gifts recommended them to God. See, these things were ordained and given by God to the people, all of them pointed where? If there's one thing I remember about that, those few messages that we preached when we went through part of Leviticus, all of that pointed to one place. It pointed men to Christ. All those sacrifices, all those offerings, all of them pointed to Messiah and our need of a righteousness we can't produce, a righteousness produced for us by the one sin of God. See, these things become worthless whenever people thought that such practices replaced or made up for a lack of obedience in the way of love to their neighbor. So the next thing he tells us in verse 23 and 24, you know, in verse 25 and 26, is that you agree with your adversary. See, it's important that we seek to be reconciled to our neighbors, to express our love in deeds and in thoughts, and to not think these religious activities and practices are enough to relieve us of responsibilities in these areas. Verse 20 and 3 and 24 concerns a person who comes to perform a religious duty. That is to say, in this case, offering a sacrifice at the temple altar. But he's had a brother. He's offended his brother. And Christ tells him that if you come to make this sacrifice, make this offering, and you've offended your brother, which is more important? Is it more important that you make the sacrifice? Or is it more important that you reconcile to your brother? See, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about true love. Our Lord is focusing all the emphasis on this. What does it actually mean to fulfill the law? What's required? See, Christ shows us here that it's far more important that we be reconciled to your brother than you discharge your religious duty. When you think about it, religion becomes sham and pretense if the person has behaved so poorly that his brother has something against him. It's kind of similar to what James wrote in James chapter 1. It shows us that unless we see the importance of treating our neighbor right, especially our brethren in Christ, what is our religion? It's a sham. It's a lie. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, it deals with this thing of if we owe a debt. One who's had a just claim on us. And Christ teaches us that it's absolutely imperative that we make good on our debts. We make good on what we owe people. We treat that person right. But here's the thing. Religious duty does not, in any way, shape, or form ever, make up for bad behavior. We're responsible, folks, without equivocation, to do unto others as we'd have them to do unto us. Now, it's important to remember that even our best efforts in these areas, they still fall short of a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's law and justice. We're all sinners, all of us. Even those who do their best in these areas of love and duty. But here's the thing. Our best efforts at love cannot put away one sin. And our best efforts at love and obedience cannot make up any part of that righteousness by which God saves us and blesses us and entitles us to heaven. Let me say this in closing. God cannot save us or entitle us to any part of the inheritance based on anything that proceeds from the sinner. Never. God will only save us and entitle us to life and glory based on the righteousness of Christ. And believers are fully saved and fully entitled to all the salvation based on His righteousness before they make any effort whatsoever to obey God in any area of their life. Now, realizing that, realizing before we make that first step in obedience, whether it's to do with murder or whether it's to do in reconciliation, we ought to be motivated out of grace and gratitude to make sure that in our business and in our life, we treat other men and women the way we'd want to be treated. Not in order to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved, but out of grace and gratitude to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, we'll come back next week and we'll deal with this thing of adultery, where our Lord puts this particular law in its proper light. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you, keep you till we see you next Lord Day. David, would you dismiss us, please?